Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We study today verses 6 and 7. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you now for the teaching of your word. Your word is life. It is light. And so we pray that your light would shine on our hearts. Teach us to be Christians. And we pray that you would even save those who were lost through the proclamation of your word. We pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Americans, it seems, have a fascination with fixing up houses. We can see this trend in the many, many home improvement TV shows that have made carpenters and contractors into celebrities. Among the popular shows today are Fixer Upper, This Old House, and Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Now, it would seem that this home fix-up fever actually reflects God's image because according to the Bible, he too loves to fix-up homes. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Well, we become excited, particularly, I think part of what's going on with those shows is the opportunity to make a quick buck. So the idea of buying low, doing a little work and selling it for some fabulous approach is very exciting to us. But let me say, God is not the kind of investor that wants only to buy and sell. He purchased us from sin at the highest cost to himself. He did not buy low. No, he purchased us with the precious blood of his Son, that he himself might live in us forever. You see, he's actually buying a home in which he intends to dwell and to do so forever. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:16-17 that believers are strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. God isn't flipping homes. He's building a house, a home for his Son. Well, if Americans enjoy home improvement, the Apostle Paul loved to invent metaphors about the spiritual life. We can imagine him sitting in his cell playing games. Just think of metaphors, because he thought they were so valuable. And this passage, this short passage, is chock full of them. Several metaphors are found here. He speaks of Christians being rooted like a tree in rich soil, being built up in Christ like a house project. And first, he urges his readers to walk in Christ. Now, a metaphor draws a comparison to make a point. Of course, Christians are not plants with roots, except that our faith attaches itself to that life which is in Christ. We are not wood and brick, but we are, in fact, being built up in him. Likewise, faith does not have physical legs, but it certainly has spiritual legs. So Paul summarizes the believer's calling, walk in him. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7 shows the practical value of Paul's letters, even all of his letters, but this one particularly, even for beginning Christians. And because of the depth of his ideas, his books are so profound that we tend to think of Paul in terms of a high and intricate theology. And we found that in Colossians. What a marvelous Christology this book sets forth. I think only the book of Hebrews would rival the Christology of Colossians. And yet, let's not forget that Paul was still a pastor. And he was writing here to a church of recent converts, and they're under attack. What they need is basic instruction. So he gives them the doctrine of Christ. But then in these verses, he's going to provide answers to three vital questions and how they need them. The first question is, what is a Christian? vitally essential that we would know what really is a Christian. Then the second question is, how do I grow spiritually? Thirdly, he asks and answers, how do I know that I am growing spiritually? What is a Christian? How do I grow spiritually? How do I know that I'm growing spiritually? Let me say, if you were recently converted to faith in Christ, what excellent exhortation and advice and guidance is found for you in this passage, but not only you. The same is true for those of us who've believed in Jesus so long we can't really even remember when we didn't believe in him. Well, Paul says that we are now to live with the very faith that began when we first received Christ as Lord. This counsel is for all Christians. Well, the first question we find an answer to here is the most basic: what is a Christian? And as Paul provides the answer, he's very encouragingly affirming the Colossians' faith. He writes in verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord." Well, to receive Christ is to be a Christian. And we think of John 1:12, where he says, those who received him, who believed on his name. To receive Christ is to believe on his name. And you notice that here Paul provides the full name, as it were, of the Savior in whom the Christians believed. They trusted in Christ, he says. Christos is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so they had received the promised Messiah who would come to deliver God's people. They'd received Jesus as that person. And furthermore, the name Jesus, the Hebrew meaning of the name Jesus, is the Lord saves. We think of what the angel told Joseph when he told him what name to give the virgin-born son. He says, you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is Jesus, the Savior. Now, he also calls him Lord. And as in naming Jesus the Lord, Paul is identifying him with the God of the Old Covenant. You may know that when you're reading your English Bibles and you see in the Old Testament the word Lord with small capital letters, we know that in the Hebrew original, what was written there was Yahweh, the covenant name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And the Jewish people thought it was too holy to even mention. God actually gave it to them as the name they were to call him, but they thought they shouldn't mention it. And so they themselves would substitute the word Adonai in the letters. It's kind of a complex thing in the Hebrew manuscripts. And so it comes into our English Bibles as Lord in the Old Testament, but that is Yahweh. That is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this means that to be a Christian is to receive Jesus as who the Bible says he is. He is the Lord. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Savior for our sins. And so to be a Christian, you must see your need to be forgiven. And then you trust the atoning work of God's Son, the incarnate Son of God, who died on the cross for our forgiveness. And Paul affirms in this way the very message Epaphras had brought to this church, and as a result of which they embraced the Christian faith. They received Christ Jesus as Lord, and that's what a Christian is. Now notice, however, that Paul does not say that they received the doctrine of Christ. But rather, you received Christ Jesus, the Lord. It was the person. It was Christ himself. The doctrine is vitally essential, but it was Christ himself they had received. Now, that reminds us that to be a Christian is to be in a living relationship with the resurrected and exalted Christ. We receive him not only as the Lord and the Savior, but as our Lord and our Savior. Peter O'Brien, in fact, points out that in Paul's letters, when he uses the word you received, he often then talks about the apostolic tradition, the form of doctrine, the creed, as it were, that was passed down. He may be meaning that here, because when he talks in this context about you receiving something, it's often the apostolic tradition. But you see, what that is, he says, what's been passed down to us in the gospel is actually a living relationship with Christ as Lord a personal relationship. O'Brien says, the Christians have received Christ himself as their tradition. Now, it's evident that for Paul, one is a Christian only by receiving in faith, not just any Jesus, not just any notion of Christ, but the Jesus Christ who speaks in the Bible. Now, I have no doubt that the Colossian heretics, like we know they did, they believed in Jesus. They would say, we believe in Jesus too. But they believed something completely different from what the Bible said. They had a complicated scheme of spiritual emanations who provided a ladder into heaven. And Jesus was at the top of that ladder. He's God-like. He's the highest of God's creatures, but they would not affirm his full deity. Well, that's believing in Christ, but it's not the one who actually is living and saving. And today, many people will talk about Jesus as a fine moral example, but they would deny that he died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. The idea that God's wrath was assuaged through the blood of Jesus, they would abhor that, but they say we believe in Christ. But they don't believe in the actual Christ, the one who speaks in the Bible. You think of the cults today. In fact, what usually makes a cult is their deviant doctrine of Jesus Christ, along with their false view of Revelation. Well, you see, the only message of Christ that was passed down from the apostles is the message of Christ that's found in the Bible. To receive the person of Christ is to receive him who speaks, as it were, in the Scriptures. What did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and I give them eternal life. And so to receive Christ himself, the person of Christ, is to respond with living faith, the ears that hear him speaking, in the truth that is revealed in the Bible. Well, Paul's wording in verse 6 occurs here only in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? He says, Christ Jesus the Lord. That arrangement is found only here. And that suggests that he has a particular emphasis, and the emphasis would be on the last word. Some translations put this, Christ Jesus as Lord. I think that's actually a good translation because there's no definite article. Paul didn't put the in there. Christ Jesus Lord is what the Greek original says. We receive him as Lord, and that's what a Christian is. And not only was Jesus the God of the Old Testament, contrary to the false teachers' notions that he was the chief of God's emanations or beings, but what Paul is also highlighting is that a Christian is one who receives Christ as the object of our worship and of our obedience. To be a Christian is to receive Christ Jesus as Lord, one we worship and whom we obey. Now, interestingly, you'll find this emphasis in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. If I were to ask you the question, how many times is the word Savior? We praise God that Jesus is our Savior. But how many times in the book of Acts do we find from the apostles during those early days using the word Savior? The answer is twice. Well, that's not because they were downplaying it. They had other ways to talk about it. But then let's ask the questions, how many times does the word Lord appear for Jesus in the book of Acts? The answer is 111 times. You see, for the apostles, the Christian confession is that Christ Jesus is Lord. And so when Paul proclaimed the gospel to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? The jailer asked. What did he say? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. And so what is a Christian? Well, Paul says to be a Christian is to receive Jesus Christ as the incarnate and Redeemer God, whom we trust, worship, and obey. It's on this basis that Billy Graham added submission, obedience to Christ in his definition of a Christian. Listen to what Billy Graham said many years ago. No man can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give an intellectual assent to the claims of Christ. He may have had emotional religious experiences. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Savior, and master. Well, Paul's approval of the Colossians because they had received Christ Jesus as Lord shows that the call to biblical obedience is not legalism. And many people, somebody hearing me right now is going, oh, it's legalism. No, it is not legalism to receive Jesus as Lord and then to obey his word. Paul is going to confront real legalism in this letter. He's going to assail, in fact, very shortly, the false teacher's program of rigid asceticism as some legalistic way of attaining a higher spiritual life. But you see, in contrast to what really is a life stifling legalism, Paul cites self-surrender in obedience to Christ as the way of life, the way of blessing, we would say the way of happiness. And it is an essential part of what a Christian is. Well, Paul's emphasis on faith and obedience is made certain as we complete verse 6, because he insists on a lifestyle that follows our belief. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, this is the first of our many metaphors in these verses, these two verses. And the metaphor of walking denotes a Christian lifestyle. In Colossians 1:10, Paul urged his readers to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Now, notice again that it's a personal relationship that is motivating the Christian life, that he or she lives for the sake of Jesus and wants to please him. People say, why are you making things so hard that you're actually going to not walk in sin? You're going to live in a holy way. The Christian will say, I want to please him. He loved me. He gave himself for me. I want to show love for him. It's for him. It's a personal relationship manifested in a lifestyle. And so when Paul says, so walk in him, that in him is important. It means that we have a Christian lifestyle in union with Christ through the power that Christ gives. There is a supernatural quality to the life of faith. Now, any merely outward adherence to biblical precepts without an animating communion with Christ falls very short of the Christian life. And that is sadly common today. A Christian life that really is legalistic, and it's about maintaining certain standards, often not biblical ones. And it's a rigid adherence to performance and principles and precepts, but there's no animation of Christ. It's not unto him. It's not from him. Well, that is not the Christian life, and it easily descends into a hypocritical and ungracious law-keeping. Mark Johnston points out that salvation in all its fullness is never merely a cooperative venture between Christ and the Christian, but it's an ongoing relationship in which we are totally dependent on him. It's his life at work in me. The life I live in the flesh, Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Now, along these lines, notice that it is as we receive Christ that we walk in him. And so, again, it's the animating life that comes from our conversion, from our regeneration. That's the spring from which the Christian life flows. It's the astonished joy that our sins are forgiven, that we've been born again to a new and everlasting life. This is what characterizes our obedience. It's as we receive Christ that we walk in him. John Eadie says, there could be no walking in him without the previous reception of him. The outer life is but the expression of the inner. But at the same time, Eadie says, the reception of such truth necessitates a change of heart. It is a belief which from its very nature produces immediate results. The connection works both ways. We live obediently because we have believed, because we've been joined to him and we've been born again. But those very things, belief in Jesus and the new birth, require and necessarily will cause us to walk in him. Well, the old Puritan John Davenant points out that the metaphor of walking indicates both persistence and advancement. You see, one who is walking is not standing still. Jesus called his disciples saying, follow me. And it's following him. That's what proves the reality of our faith. Moreover, to walk in him is to have a goal. We're going somewhere. It's to advance in our attainment of the holiness to which we are called in Christ. You know, the longer we live as Christians, the longer we walk as Lord, the more we should find and will find that his grace is changing us. He's changing our attitudes, our habits, our outlook. I think one of the exciting things about being a Christian in this life is we're not perfect in this life. There is no plateau that we ultimately settle on, or we may try to. But the Lord has more. He's more grace for me. He has more fruit of the Spirit for me. There are sins that I need yet to repent of, and I'm going to be more godly as I walk with him. How exciting that is. Well, Paul outlined this process in Ephesians 4, verses 21 to 24. In many ways, Colossians and Ephesians are parallel books. And listen to how he put this advancement. How then do I walk in him? How do I move forward? Ephesians 4, 21 to 24. You were taught in him to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self. Take off the old, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Davenant summarizes, he says, to walk in Christ is to proceed in holiness as well as in faith. For the Spirit of Christ stirs us up to both or to neither. Well, the mandate to Christian growth in Colossians 2:6 prompts a second question. The first is, what is a Christian? Those who've received Christ Jesus the Lord and are walking in him. But then the question we naturally ask, well, how do I grow spiritually? Think how important that was to these new believers in Colossae. Not to mention to us, if we've been Christians for a long time. And it's such an important question that Paul gives a very vivid answer. He packs a lot as he says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. How do I grow spiritually? Well, Paul has more metaphors, and they're very helpful ones. The first, he draws from nature. And he speaks of us as a tree that must be rooted in nurturing soil. We must be firmly rooted in a way that gives life to us. Now, this, interestingly, is using the perfect tense. The perfect tense speaks of a past, once-for-all action that has an ongoing influence. And he's talking about our conversion, our regeneration. We must be rooted in Christ. We must be born again. We must have a living connection at the very start of our Christian life through faith in Jesus, by which his life is coming into us. And, of course, Jesus. I love the metaphor of the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You have to be spiritually connected to me because my life is going to flow through you for you to bear fruit. Now, what happens is when a morally corrupt sinner sees the peril of his or her judgment and then looks to the cross to see the Son of God dying there and then cries out to him for his redeeming work and is saved, that spiritual regeneration, that's only possible when we're born again, that regeneration becomes the basis for our ongoing life as Christians. We must be rooted in him. Now, this makes the point that being rooted in Christ goes far beyond a mere outward Christian affiliation. It's not achieved by having your name on a roll or being in a certain family or showing up and you know, you would answer the question by checking the block Christian on the census. That's not what he's talking about here. It's the life-giving Christ himself. He's the soil into which our roots, the roots of our faith, must be attached so that his life through the Holy Spirit would give us power to grow. Some years ago, my family and I lived in South Florida, an area known for its transplanted New Yorkers. South Florida was jokingly called the sixth borough of New York City. There are five boroughs in New York. People go, no, South Florida is borough number six. And as a result, developers planted large oak trees and pine trees to attract buyers who would be reminded of home. I remember when we moved from Pennsylvania to South Florida, I said, oh, it's so nice. I actually grew to love the palm trees. But it was nice when I first got there. Look, there's oak trees. Who'd have thought it? There's pine trees in South Florida. What a welcome sight they were until a series of hurricanes pelted our region. In fact, it was only the first hurricane, which essentially removed them all. And they were no longer such lovely oak trees when they were laying on top of our cars and crushing our roofs, and they were scattered across our streets. It seems that the wind had revealed that oak trees and pine trees are not able to be properly rooted in the shallow, sandy soil of South Florida. Likewise, trials and earthly afflictions will reveal whether or not a professing believer truly is rooted in Christ. It is solely the one who is looking to Christ in faith, who's looking upward to heaven for his or her reward. It's the Christian who's experienced God's power and life through the Word of God and through prayer. That alone is the one of whom the words of Psalm 1, verse 3 will be true. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You see, it's only the Christian actually rooted in Christ, not a professing Christian rooted in the world. No, rooted in Christ, that's the one who will withstand the trials and whose faith will flourish in all circumstances. Well, that's Paul's first counsel. If you want to grow spiritually, let's make sure first that you're rooted in Christ. And then he adds the words, built up in him. Now, here he turns to the present. That was a past action, conversion. Our rooting in Christ was a past event that makes all the difference now. But now the present is that we're like a building project where construction is taking place. Now, here, the metaphor is that of a house. Just as a tree will only grow as it is securely rooted in good soil, so also a house must be set upon a secure foundation. Now here again we see the necessity of true conversion to our spiritual growth. And yet Paul's primary point, he's talking about the present now, is that founded on Christ, the believer will be built up in him. Now, the key to this statement is to realize that built up in him is in the passive voice. It's something that we're doing, we're involved in it, and yet we're the recipients of it more than the actors of it. It's something that God is doing to us. Isn't that very encouraging? You start out your Christian life, you're so aware of the change that needs to take place, you don't see how you can possibly do it. Paul says, no, God's the one who's going to build you. Now, as you walk in him, how exciting it is. And veteran Christians, pastors have seen this, and with great joy, someone professes faith in Christ, kind of obvious, there's changes that need to be done, but that they walk with him through his word, and God changes them. And so it is, we are built up in him, by him. We are a home that God is building, Ephesians 3:17 says, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, when a house is built on a foundation, that's his emphasis here, that means its construction will follow a predetermined plan. There's a plan for building the house. It starts with the foundation. Then the house is built up from that foundation. And Christians likewise grow because God has determined in advance what experiences we will have as we walk in Christ, so that our faith will be strengthened, and so that we will learn how to pray, and so that we will realize that we really do need to turn from our sins. We need to start taking our Christianity seriously. And God has arranged ways, like a building of a house, in which he's going to construct those awarenesses. Moreover, a house's foundation establishes the shape of the house that's going to be built. You cannot build a trapezoidal house on a square foundation. The foundation establishes the dimensions and the shape of the house. Now, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20 that Christians are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, that means that it is the Word of God, of course, written down by those inspired servants. It's the Word that provides the pattern to our lives as we grow spiritually. You'll be growing spiritually as your life takes on the pattern of God's Word, the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. But then Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The Christian life is built on Christ, not only through the foundation of his saving work, but also as he himself provides the pattern of our lives. And this is one of the ways in which we are built up in him. Now, Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so we grow spiritually by living a biblical lifestyle, but also as we draw near to Christ in faith and imitate his manner of life, his obedience to the Father, his zeal for God's work, his life of prayer, his loving deeds for the sick and needy, his witness of the gospel so that sinners may be saved. He sets the pattern of our spiritual growth. Jesus embraced a self-sacrificial manner of life for the blessing of others. And listen to what Ephesians 5, 1-2 says. For our growth, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Following Christ in his manner of life is the path of spiritual growth. Well, Paul teaches that we grow only as we are rooted in Christ and as we pursue a Christ-imitating lifestyle. But he gives a third piece of advice here. How do I grow? He thirdly says, and establish in the faith just as you are taught. Now, here's another present passive participle. It signifies a work going on right now. We cooperate in it, but it's something God achieves for us. And notice here that Paul correlates our personal growth here. Here's the key to that third thing, established in the faith. Our personal growth is correlated to the growth and the stability of our faith. John Davenant writes, here he touches on that stability which we are said to have from the strengthening of faith itself. After it is rooted in this soil and built on this foundation. In other words, Paul is saying this. If you want to grow spiritually, start investing in your faith. It's your faith that's going to grow, and your whole life is going to grow as your faith becomes stronger. The best way to grow spiritually, once you've committed in faith to Christ, once you've accepted the Bible as your rule of life, is to say what I'm aiming for in life is that my faith would grow. I'm going to feed my faith. I'm going to guard my faith. I'm going to nurture. You know, professional athletes, they know which muscles they need to develop. If you're a pitcher, there's certain muscles you have to grow stronger. If you play some other sport, there's other muscles, and they work at developing those muscles. To be a growing Christian, it is the muscle of your faith that needs to become stronger. That's what Paul is saying here. And those who are seeking a stronger faith will frequently be found with an open Bible. Isn't it funny? What a coincidence. It's those people who really seek the Word and know the Word who just happen to be growing spiritually. Why? Because our personal growth is correlated to the growth and strengthening of our faith. And so growing Christians are ones with open Bibles on their laps. They're also ones who are eagerly sitting under the preaching, the faithful preaching of the Word in the church. What they're looking for in a church is not worldly excitement, but biblical proclamation to grow in faith. That's what we should be seeking. And Paul says our faith is established, notice this in verse 7, by the truths we were taught, just as you were taught. It's the very truths you were taught in your conversion. And our faith grows as we continue to be taught and as we continue to learn God's Word. For this reason, John Owen notes that while we are not rooted in Christ merely by being present at church, but nonetheless, the church is given by Christ as the primary garden, as it were, the primary place where spiritual growth occurs. Listen to John Owen. He says, unless we are planted in the house of the Lord, we cannot flourish in his courts. unless we are partakers of the grace administered in the ordinances, and by ordinances, the Puritans meant the word, prayer, and sacraments, primarily the word, unless we are partaking of the grace of the ordinances, we will never flourish in a fruitful profession. Well, how valuable is this brief exhortation and teaching in these two verses? In many respects, Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7, forms the very heart of Paul's message. If you said, give to me in two verses what Paul wants to say to them, this is what he wants to say to them. This is the exhortation. There's all kinds of doctrine attached to it, but this is what he's saying to them. And these verses mark a transition to Paul's direct confrontation of the false teachers in Colossae. We'll start that in the next verse. But first, they establish the principle. See, he wants to establish the principle that the way to be secure against false teaching is to grow spiritually. That's what he's saying in these verses. I'm about to confront some of the ideas you're dealing with, but it does no good in me explaining all these things to you unless you're committed to growing spiritually. In the place of security, in a world of temptations and of false teachings, all these threats to our eternal salvation, this security is found rooted in Christ, being built up in Him, and our faith becoming established. It's the very thing Paul said in Ephesians 4, 11 to 15. He said that Christians need to be equipped by God's word. He talked about why God gave pastor teachers, why there were apostles, why there are preachers today, because we need to be equipped by God's word. Why? Verses 11 to 12. Verse 13 tells us why of Ephesians 4. Until we all attain to mature manhood. And so the ministry of the word is given in the church for the maturity of the believers. Why? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. This is the very issue that's going on here. That we may no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves, he says, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. These describe the very things the Colossians were facing. Guess what? The very things we face today. And Paul's remedy, this concludes that in Ephesians 4:15. His remedy that was by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Paul says, you baby Christians need to grow up because that's where you're going to be safe and secure. You're not going to be affected. You're not going to be blown back and forth every time the wind blows. Your heart's not going to be led astray. You're going to be rooted in Christ. You're going to be built up in Him. Your faith is going to be established. You know, Jesus said that we're to have a childlike faith. Amen to that. A childlike faith always depends upon Him and looks to Him for all of our needs. But the Bible never says we're to have a childish faith. We're to have a childlike faith that grows into maturity through God's Word. Well, this raises a vital third question. First, he's asked the question, what is a Christian? He answered that. Then he asked the question, how do I grow spiritually? He answered that. The third essential question is, how do I know that I am growing spiritually? How do I know that I'm established in the faith? And this time, Paul's no metaphor now. Paul answers with a single word. You say, Paul, give it to us straight. He goes, I'm going to give it to you straight. How do you know that you're growing spiritually? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is how you know you're growing spiritually. David Garland writes, as luxuriant green leaves are the sign of a healthy plant, profuse thanksgiving is the unfailing mark of a healthy spiritual life. Now, the word thanksgiving or thankful occurs over and over in the four chapters of this letter. Isn't it suggestive that Paul sees this quality as being essential to the spiritual stability of the Colossians as they face these threats? You see, he's highlighted the role of the mind. Our spiritual growth requires us to know biblical truth, but let's not forget the heart. Let's not forget the heart, the attitude by which we believe, by which we do the things that Christians do. That attitude is all important, and an attitude of thanksgiving, Paul says, will mark that we are growing spiritually in Him. Now, we do have a final metaphor here. Paul says our thanks should be abounding. It's the same word is used for a river overflowing its banks or a cup that overflows. And the idea is that a spiritually growing Christian simply can't contain his or her thanksgiving. It floods the entirety of the believer's life. And you see, when spiritual growth leads to an overflowing of thanksgiving, the soil in which the Christian is rooted becomes even more fertile. And so the more fervent obedience, richer prayers, and a more faithful witness will follow. Thanksgiving is the fertilizer, as it were, of that soil. Well, Jesus once showed how important to him it is that we are thankful after a miracle in which he had cleansed 10 lepers. And after the cleansing of 10 of them, only one of them, it turns out, came back to thank him for what he'd done. And this is Luke 17:17. Jesus said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And then Jesus linked the one man's thanksgiving to a true and saving faith. He said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Luke 17:19. You see, thanksgiving shows that something more than merely outward's gone on. There's been a true salvation. There's been regeneration. Now, I'm afraid to say it's a sad reality that many Christians live in a disgruntled resentment. And usually because of they think about what God has not done for them, how God has failed them, what has happened to them, and they're disappointed. When they were first converted, their hearts were rejoicing at the forgiveness of their sins. But over the years, difficulties in relationships, failures in work, frustrations in life, probably friction in the church, all these things have soured their hearts. Let me say, if a sober assessment would reflect that that's true of you, that you do not have a thankful heart as a Christian, yes, by all means, you should pray. You really should pray for thanksgiving. But go back to the counsel on spiritual growth in verse 7 and make sure that you truly are rooted in Christ, so that your life is an expression of his grace living and moving through you. And then be built up by God according to the pattern of his word, centered on the person and work of Christ. Finally, instead of pursuing the things that you think will make you happy, that will make you grateful, make it your priority to be established in faith. You see, a sound and growing faith will necessarily abound in thanksgiving. Mark Johnson writes that the more Paul's first readers came to appreciate the depth and richness of the gospel, and the more they came to prove it daily in their lives as they lived by faith in the gospel, the more they would be filled with wonder, love, and praise for the God of the gospel and all that he has given us through his Son. Well, let me conclude by looking back to Jesus' encounter with the one man out of 10 who came back to thank him. And let me say that I omitted one important detail. There's one thing to know about that one man who was thankful. Luke 17:16 tells us, "Now he was a Samaritan." Now he was a Samaritan. You see, Samaritans were outcasts. They were those deemed unworthy for the presence of God when compared to the 9 religious Jews who they thought that they were worthy. And they deserved to be cleansed. They weren't thankful. Oh, no, no. He was a Samaritan. He was the prototypical sinner. And that detail suggests that if you are living without thanksgiving to God and his Son, indeed, if you are not abounding in thanksgiving, as Paul says, is it possible that you've forgotten what it is that Jesus has done for you? Do you forget that you were a condemned sinner? Without hope of eternal life, you were destined rightly for an eternity in hell when Christ suffered the pains of the cross on your behalf. You see, you're not going to be unthankful if that's how you perceive your life. Do you realize that Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that you were dead in transgressions? There's nothing. You had no power, no ability to open your own heart. But he came with sovereign grace and he breathed in you the new life of salvation. It's all of him. Do you forget the loving care of God in your life, who by grace alone is upholding your faith so that it does not collapse into your self-pity? Have you lost sight of an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as Paul says elsewhere, that God has laid up for you in heaven. Well, you see, the Christian who looks on the troubles of his or her life, and oh, we have many troubles, all kinds of disappointments and trials, and says, I was a Samaritan, but Jesus saved me. That's the Christian who will abound in thanksgiving. It is the humble, penitent believer who overflows with gratitude for such an unmerited grace. It's also to such a person that Jesus will say what he said to that Samaritan, rise, your faith has made you well. Amen. Father, we thank you for this basic training in Christianity. Oh, make us Christians. Save us. Help us to know we're saved, receiving Christ Jesus as Lord. And then thank you, Lord, for this teaching about how we grow. Would you cause us to grow? Would you cause us to prioritize the strengthening of our faith so that we would grow? And then, Lord, would you indeed work into us that grace of thanksgiving, that all the glory might come to you out of our hearts. Thank you for being our Savior. What a friend Jesus is to sinners. We pray this in his name. Amen.